I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to the book of Ephesians. We're going to really be in Ephesians chapter 3. I kidded both Adam and Scott. I've taken since the first of the year to get through Ephesians chapter 1, and they got all the way through chapter 2 in 2 Sundays. So in case you're wondering, you got a tortoise for the pastor. They're hares, and I'm a tortoise, but you know the tortoise does eventually win. I'll bring that story next week and read to you. It's a good story. This morning, I want to ask you a question. If you knew nothing, if you only heard about God, and you knew and you had a basic belief there probably was a God, but you were not a Christian, you're not a person of faith. You'd heard about God, but you were not in His family. Would you perhaps feel like I'm too guilty to ever be His child? Would you maybe feel like I don't think He even knows I exist? Would you feel like I'm so far from God, I don't have a prayer ever being in His family? Would you say nobody in my family for generations ever had anything to do with God? I know He wouldn't have anything to do with me. He doesn't want me. How would you feel if you had never, ever, ever been exposed to the gospel? You never had the chance to really trust Jesus? Would you not have some issues at this stage of your life to say, I'm not sure I could ever do that? Well, maybe you can relate well to the Ephesians. They were pagans. They thought they were doing good. They'd go to their own temples and go through all the rituals of worshiping some pagan deity, but there was no peace, no joy. In paganism, you worship a deity not because you honor him. You're trying to keep that deity from hurting you. You believe if you offer him enough that maybe he won't hurt you, he won't destroy your children, won't harm your crops. And so whatever the deity is, you're really trying to offer enough to that deity to at least make peace. You don't expect blessing as much as you just hope there's not greater destruction. And then you hear the gospel of Jesus, and none of that's in there. For all who are His children. And we know how God provides for His children, and He's a God of compassion and love and mercy. And so I want to talk to you a little bit today. If you've forgotten what it's like to be a Christian, or maybe you're one of those that say, I attend church, but Brother Nick, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure I know how to even trust Christ. Well, I want to share two passages that Scott White read to us last Sunday as a preface to today, and then we're going to begin in chapter 3. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me beginning in verse 12. At that time, meaning before you were a Christian, at a time when you were still pagans, distant from God, at that time you were without the Messiah. Now I want you to think about these things. You got children that are lost. You have grandchildren that are lost. Guy you play golf with's lost. The lady you have coffee with in that group is lost. Here's how she woke up this morning. Here's how he's going to live today. Look at these things that happen when you don't know Christ. You're without the Messiah. You're excluded from the citizenship of Israel. What does that mean? You're not incorporated in the people of God. So not only are you without hope of somebody delivering you from sin, you're not even in the right tribe. You're outside of that group called the people of God. You don't have citizenship in Israel. You're foreigners to the promises, to the covenants of the promise. So in other words, all the promises of God that you rejoice in as a Christian, if you're not a Christian, none of those promises are for you. Are you getting the reason why some people have to do drugs? And they want to drink, and they try to escape the reality. Now, let me read again real slowly. You're without the Messiah, verse 12. You're not a part of the people of God, excluded from citizenship. You're foreigners to all the promises. Uh-oh, this next one's not just for here, but it's forever. If you die without Christ, you die just like you lived. You have no hope. You ever been in a position where you had no hope? I haven't. I've had places I'd go in the earth and I'd think, well, if I can just make it till Friday, there's hope I'm going to be on a plane. There's times in school I thought, I don't know if I'll ever get out of the third grade, but there was hope. You know, you live that way. I've never been without hope. It says a person without Christ, without hope. And then fifth, it says this, God's not with you in the world. And we know that from their actions, but he says the reality is they act the way they do. Is they're not just pretending to be pagan. They're not pretending to be atheistic. They have no God. God's not with them in this world. Well, Paul says that's what you were. Verse 13, but now. Isn't this good? But now. There's been a change. When you came to know Christ, in Christ Jesus, that's no small phrase. In Christ Jesus, you who were what? Far away, and that's what verse 12 described. You are a long way off, but you who are out there with that same group, you've been brought near. And again, it focuses on Jesus. You were brought near by the blood of the Messiah. Why? He paid for you. And what did he do when he did? Verse 14, he is our peace. What peace? We have peace with God. You remember what peace means? Absence of any resistance. You know, when you come to a war, end of a war, and they say, we were expecting absolute surrender so there can be peace. What the enemy that's been defeated says, I will raise up arms no more. I'm tired of fighting. What happens when a person walks the aisle and gives their life to Jesus? I'm not fighting with you anymore, God. I'm taking you at your word. You're stronger than me, mightier than me, more powerful than me. You're eternal and I'm temporal. You're absolutely infallible and I'm sinful. I call on you to do for me what I can't do myself. I surrender. And that's what it says. In him we have peace. Why? And then look, beginning because of what he's done for us. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer foreigners. He says you used to be far off. Now you're in the family. You're no longer foreigners. You're no longer strangers. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. It said up there you were not citizens of the people of Israel. You've gained citizenship. You've become a part of the citizen of the kingdom. You are members of God's household. That's even closer than citizenship. You live in the mansion. You are built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Why or how? With Christ Jesus himself, who's the cornerstone. And that whole building is being put together by him. And guess what? It's still growing. It's still growing. We're growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. And you're being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Now, that's the foundation. That's where we were. We were without hope. We were outside the promises. We were not in the people of God. But now we are because of Christ. Now let's pick up chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul's a good preacher. He gets sidetracked. I like that. You know, not bad to chase rabbits if they're good rabbits, right? We're not voting on that. That's an announcement. Here's what it says. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, look at this. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And there's a pause. What did he see? Did somebody call him? Paul, can you got just a minute? Yeah. And he starts on, and he kind of loses track because he's going to come back and he's going to try to backtrack. Some of you right now, your body's here, but your mind's already backtracking. The porch light's on. See what I say? See what I mean? So here's Paul. Look what he says. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Where was I? He comes back. Now you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to you? What's he just explained? The administration of God's grace, what he did for you. He was talking about himself as a prisoner, and now he comes back to something a little different. The mystery made known to me by the revelation, as I briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to people in other generations, as is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Gentiles, or really the word Gentile can mean the nations. Anything non-Jewish was a Gentile. So all the other nations, non-Jews, all the non-Jews can now be co-heirs, members of the same body, partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul said, I was made a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim the Gentiles of the nations. Look at this. What's the message of Christ? What's its worth? Incalculable. What I'm giving away, Paul said, from God is incalculable. Riches beyond calculation, beyond measure. I'm giving you the incalculable riches of the Messiah. And my calling is to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things. And this is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church. To who? All the nations? Well, yeah, but what's God really doing? He says, when this message is fulfilled and those who come to know Christ are saved, the rulers and authorities in the heavens are going to hear about it. Huh. Does that mean the demons are present today? They have 100% attendance. Does that mean Satan is watching what churches do? He has rapt attention. Why? He could not destroy the Christ, though he tried, even in infancy. He didn't kill him on the cross. I've heard people and I've seen, heard songs saying that when Jesus died on the cross, the demons rejoiced. No, they didn't. They were shuddering. Why? Because they knew the plan of God. If he gets to the cross and dies for the sins of men, our termination is near. When Jesus died and said it's finished, it wasn't just finished with the plan of salvation. It's finished for every demon of hell. Well, you'll think about that later and rejoice. But look with me. Here's what that means. Three things. I like Paul because not only gets distracted, he has 3 points. Y'all ready? He's going to talk about the mystery. He's going to talk about the mystery. He's going to talk about the message. He's going to talk about the motive or the mission. Here he goes. First of all, the mystery. God, do you understand God? This is fascinating to me. We know it, but don't think about it. Do you understand what God is? Ever-present tense. You know, in Revelation, it says the one who was and is to come, but that's for us. The was for God's the same as what will be. Why? He's forever present. Time is relative. Einstein tapped into that a little bit with time and space continuum, but with God, that's absolutely true. He doesn't have a calendar. He doesn't have a watch. He's not worried about seasons. He created us for us. God is timeless. So what was is just as present and real for him as what is, and what's going to be is just as real as what is. And that's why often in Scripture, when it uses the word is, you'll say, but that's prophetic, because with God, what's prophetically true is as if it already happened. And so that means before the foundation of the world, when it says the Lamb was slain, what does that mean? In the mind of God, long before he ever shaped earth, and long before he ever said, I'm going to put a being on earth that I make after my own image, that being is going to sin pretty quickly. And that being is going to wander as far from me as he possibly can, but I'm going to love him so much, I'm going to redeem that penalty of the wages of sin, and I'm going to pay it myself. The Lord, that's what Abraham said when his son said, where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord himself will provide. When did he think about that? Before he ever shaped the world. So the eternal past is the same as the eternal present. God knew man would sin. He knew there'd be shedding blood. He knew that there would be a church, just as he knew there'd be a people called Israel. It was in God's mind. And that's the basis and reason for the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, Abram. And I'm going to bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And listen to this, I'm going to bless those who bless you. Why should we be good to Israel? I'm going to bless those who bless you. Well, that's the promise, but there's also a penalty. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. And then he said this, Abram, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. What does that mean? From the house and lineage of Abraham came the house and lineage of Jacob, who came the house and lineage of the 12 tribes of Israel, from whom came the house and the lineage of David, out of whom came the house and the lineage of Jesus. From the root of Abraham and the stump of Jesse came the glory of the Messiah. So God ordained, I'm going to have me a people who has a patriarch named Abram. I'm going to give them a law through a leader named Moses when I deliver them from the bondage of 4 centuries in Egypt. And I'm going to give them a temple where when they gather there, they'll remember the marvelous laws and truths of God. And I'm going to give them prophets when they wander to remind them, you better repent. You better repent, because I want my people to always walk with me, though they'll be stiff-necked and hard-hearted. They won't always do it. And just as I left them 400 years in bondage, the day's going to come at the end of Malachi, I'm going to live in 400 years of silence. There won't be a single prophet speak a word about me for 400 years. And then the day will come when shepherds keeping watch over sacrificial lambs in Bethlehem, 6 miles from Jerusalem, hear the message, unto you is born this day in the city of David. You think that's all coincidence? No. In the mind... It wasn't coincidence. I'm glad you voted right. Look, what God does, what God says, that's what God's going to do. Now think with me. He would do these things for the Jews so that, look in Ephesians, listen to Ephesians 1, he made known to us the mystery. Who is it? By the way, don't you love reading or hearing mystery stories or watching a mystery movie? Because you're kind of always thinking, I think I got figured out, and every time that it right then it changes and you're like, I didn't get it. Who is the person that's never surprised by mysteries unveiling? The author. See, when an author writes a mystery and comes to the last page, he's not wondering, now, who did it? He said, I've led them through all this. Now I'm going to make the unveiling of who's the guilty party. To whom is none of this that's happening in the earth a mystery? The one who wrote it. He is the author and finisher. He's the author and finisher. And here's what the Bible says. He gave us all these things. He made known to us, Ephesians 1, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ Jesus to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. One of these days when time is pregnant with his coming. That's what it says in Galatians to begin with. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. The word means pregnant. When time was expecting and something big was about to happen, God sent his son. When time is pregnant at the end and all the world is in turmoil and chaos and has rejected the God of creation, time is full and expecting the coming of the king. And in time when it is perfectly fulfilled, he will come again. That's the beautiful promise of God. So he said, it's no mystery if you're the author. Sometimes though, what happens is when God does things in history, for those who have been receiving his blessing and he chooses to bless somebody else, we get jealous. Now, I know it shocks you because I'm going to talk about that other group. We don't, but others do, right? The altar's open. Look at this. Do y'all have brothers and sisters? Anybody? It's not a hard question. Did y'all have brothers and sisters? Very good. Now, did you ever feel like maybe some of your brothers and sisters got a better deal than you? Am I going to have to give the altar call? Please be honest. Didn't you feel like did your mama not really love your sister more than she loved you? Did she tell you she loved your sister more than she loved you? See, we had those times when we were kind of, I was a firstborn, and they practice on us, you know. And the second one comes along, and he's got a much better deal. By the time the girls came along, they were old enough, they were almost like grandparents, though they were parents. And my sisters are just sorry. They grew up spoiled. I mean, I'm just a sorry people. I got bruises. They got blessings. I'm not bitter. I just don't talk to them. Now think about it. If you're the older child and somebody comes along and they begin to get all the benefits and all the photographs and all the praise and all the, don't you just love your sister? Yeah, she's darling. You know. Do you ever just have that little, y'all not going to confess to nothing, are you? I'm with stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Think about it. Where were the Jews? Blessed of God. And suddenly, these people that they already hated, Gentile dogs. Now, some of you treat your dogs way too good. And some of you, if I believed in reincarnation, I'd want to come back as your dog. You treat them way too good. Dog, I'm going to offend somebody. I'm going to offend them, but here it goes. It's just a sermon. Dogs were not made to live in your lap. I've said it right out loud. Dogs were made to live outside, and then we started breeding them where they got smaller and smaller and softer and cuddlier and cuddlier, and they're useless. Don't look harsh at me. You say they're my watchdog. They're going to maul somebody's ankle. I mean, they're not going to hurt anybody. So what's the problem? They were intended to be this, and now they're this. And you bring some new little dog in with that little dog, and you start giving them the treats, and you start loving on them, and you start, before long, you get this. True or false? Can I introduce you to Judaism? Before Christ, all the temple, all the blessings, all the prophets, the wonderful story of the patriarchs, the wonderful story of the Exodus, we're them. And here comes Paul and says, and God called me to preach to the Gentiles. They said, that guy's lost his mind. And that's exactly what they said in Acts 21:22 in Jerusalem. He's lost his mind. If God's going to bless anybody, it'll be the Jews. It won't be the likes of those Gentile dogs. And Paul said, I beg to differ with you, my brothers. You see, the truth is you may feel angst because you are the oldest brother, but you need not feel angst because God's grace is big enough to include those who are far off. The Jews saw the Gentiles as despicable, filthy, uncouth, pagan, dishonest. And God saw them as in need of a Savior, His people yet to be saved. Those who longed for hope, He drew near to give them that hope through Paul's message. And the Bible says it literally in Acts 22, 21 and 22, when you remember Paul didn't go to prison for doing something evil. What did he get arrested for? Or let me start over. What took him to Jerusalem to get arrested? There was a famine. A famine among Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and they were having a hard time. So he, in his mission trips, took up offerings to buy food to go help the famine-stricken in Jerusalem. And when he got there, he went to the temple, and they began to say, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Because God," and he's talking about all of God's history. They said, "Amen." And God called me to be a Pharisee. Amen. And God gave me the message of the Gentiles. And here's what it says in Acts 22, 21. They raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of that man. He's not fit to live." Why? He gave me the message to give to the Gentiles. By the time he wrote Ephesians, he had been in prison 5 years for taking a love offering to help hurting people. And during that 5 years, he would write the words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Truth is, we don't hear this in Tulsa, and there's a word faith movement that says if you're a child of God, you're never going to suffer. You child of God, you're never going to be sick. If you're a child of God, you can have whatever you want. Just plant a seed, and God's obligated to give it to you. That doesn't play so well in Africa or India or the inner city of New York or Detroit or Los Angeles. Only in the affluency of cities where they're the affluent do they run to the gospel that says, "Give me some of that where I'm never sick or never in need." You're not going to like this verse, but if you don't preach the whole Bible, you're guilty of being a half-truth teller. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, "To this you were called," what? Suffering. Every Christian is going to suffer. How many of you did I want to come accept Jesus? Every Christian is going to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. To this you were called. He suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So what's the problem? The people in Ephesus are asking the question, well, if Paul is doing the will of God, and he's got the message of God, the blessing of God, had a vision from God, he's the people of God, has a lineage with God's people, why in the world is he in prison? And don't you think his enemies exacerbated that to try to create a disconnect between he and the people? If you're doing good, why are you being punished? You say you're a Christian, why are you suffering so much? Why have you lost so much? I thought God loved you. If you believe that Christians don't suffer, you're going to rip out all the disciples. Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas shot through with arrows. James was beheaded. I thought God loved them. Peter was in prison and ultimately beheaded in Rome. Paul was beheaded in Rome. I'm sorry, Paul was only beheaded in Rome. I thought God loved them. John the Baptist was beheaded. I thought God loved them. Either your theology needs to get in line with Scripture that as long as you're in this world, you're going to be an adversary because the world knows not Christ. So either you accept the fact that I'm a Navy SEAL in enemy territory, or you're going to so compromise the faith that everybody loves you except the one who called you, who's very disappointed that you abdicated. Truth is part of suffering. The local church, you see, when there's suffering, it benefits. Paul would say here, "I'm really in prison. I'm a prisoner." Do you see that in chapter 3, verse 1? "For this reason, I'm a prisoner," chapter 3, verse 1, "on behalf of you Gentiles." I'm in prison on behalf of you Gentiles. And he goes on to say he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. How can he say that? I'm here on your behalf. It really is a good thing I'm here. Who would say today if you were arrested for being a Christian, how many did you write and say, don't come check on me. I'm in here prisoner of Jesus. I'm doing great. You'd say, "Pastor, please have somebody come. It's despicable in here." Not Paul. You know what he said? It's in your best interest. I'm here. Why? The only way to get Paul to slow down to write 13 letters is to put him in prison. Otherwise, he'd been traveling not still, but actively engaged. But when you're cut off, you're able to write down. So number one, he said, I'm able to write this letter to you. It's in your behalf that I can write this. And by the way, 2,000 years later, it's still in our behalf that he had a prison term. Secondly, it's in your behalf because you can learn that bad things do happen to good people. And that way, when it happens to you, you can say, well, wait a minute, how did Paul deal with it when suffering came his way? How many times have you been to a funeral and after the funeral, you say to the family, I'll tell you one thing, I learned more about your daddy's fate through that long bout with cancer. I learned more about your mother after that long season following her stroke. Her faith was unshakable. His faith was dynamic. The power of God in them was so rich that no matter what they went through, their faith came through brighter, stronger, and sweeter, and I'll be a better person because I got to know them. See, suffering teaches you and me how to go through it. Suffering's a benefit because in suffering you can do those things when you always said before, I don't have time. And now you do. And thirdly, suffering has a wonderful lesson in this. It shows the depth and breadth and height of how a person can trust Jesus when everything else is knocked away. You remember when Satan wanted to attack Job, he said, no wonder Job praises you. You've been so good to him. If you took all that away, God, he wouldn't praise you. Even his wife, at one point when he was suffering so bad, said, why don't you just curse God and die, get it over with? Job would write in Job 19:25, 2,000 years before Jesus, the oldest book in your Bible is Job. Job would write in Job 19:25, in the midst of suffering so bad, he had boils on his body and scrape them with broken pieces of pottery, and the dogs would lick the wounds. Job would write in Job 19:25, I know my Redeemer lives. Jesus hadn't even been preached 2,000 years before his birth. I know my Redeemer lives, and I know I shall see him when he stands on that day. Suffering can always show you the depth and breadth of a person's faith. Well, secondly, the message real quickly. The message Paul makes clear was given to him by God. Look at this in verse 3. The mystery was made known to me, says 3:3. The mystery made known to me by revelation. I've written to you about that above. By reading this, you're about to understand my insight into the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to people in other generations, but it's now revealed to prophets and apostles because the Gentiles are co-heirs. Now look what he says. I got what I got from God. Occasionally we have people today, and I know, at least I think I know why they do it. They do it meaning well, but boy, you're sure on shallow ice, thin ice. The people say, well, you know, God spoke to me. I sure hope you wrote it down. But because if God speaks to you, you're accountable for every word of it. You see, I think sometimes we say, you know, I was reading and God spoke to me. Well, he's often impressed me with a scripture. He's brought out understanding of a term. He's helped me see more clearly how this can relate to this. But I've never heard God's voice audibly. Now, some of you say, God spoke to me. I don't know exactly what that means with you, but I'll say this. If he did, you better write it down because you're going to be held accountable. See, in Scripture, when God spoke to a man, that's when he was giving him revealed truth to be told to the ages. And so the Bible here, Paul makes a very strong statement when he says, God revealed the gospel to me. How clear is that? He's going to say it again in Galatians chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to say the first thing in 1 Corinthians, same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took the bread and broke it. Now think how astounded when he finally, 14 years later, met the disciples, Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem. 14 years later, he'd gone early and only seen James. Now he meets Peter and James and John 14 years after the blinding light. And as they're talking with him about the rudiments of the Christian faith, he already knows them. And they ask him, how can this be? He said, the Lord revealed himself to me. And imagine when they're talking about that last night when Jesus broke the bread. He says, I already know about that, and I'll tell you what he did and what he said. You know down to what he said. He said, I told you. He met with me. Paul said, I didn't discover this message. I didn't study enough long enough that I think I grasped the message. He said, I was totally unclear of the message. That's why I kill Christians, until I met Jesus and he revealed this message to me. He gave it to me as a stamp of his approval and his authority. And he said, I'm a trusted steward. When he talks here, the administration of the gospel, the administration means a steward. A steward was a servant who had been given something to distribute per the instructions of the master. When Joseph was second in command of all of Egypt, he gave instructions to those distributing food, how much to give each family on a prorated basis, I'm sure. And so those who were actually handing out the grain were following strict instructions from the owner, from the manager of the grain houses, to those who would literally distribute it, and they were under strict guidelines. You and I have been entrusted to distribute something from the master. It's called the gospel. And here's that admonition: you give it away every place you can, to every person you can, as often as you can, for as long as you can. Now the question is, are we faithful stewards? Are we unfaithful? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, moreover, it's required of a steward, of a slave given a trust that he's to dispense, it's required of a steward that he be found what? Faithful. For an unfaithful servant was dealt with harshly, but a faithful servant would hear the words, well done. Paul said, I'm a steward. I've been given this. I'm no longer a stranger, an alien, nor are you. You're now fellow citizens of his household. We're being built into a new temple. And Paul in chapter 3, verse 6, gets so excited, he creates three new words. Did you ever have time that a certain word just not there, so you just kind of invent one, and your friends say, what? What? You ever play Scrabble? Some people cheat. I know that's a revelation. And they'll say, I think that's Greek. I said, I think that's baloney. That's not a word. You ever play Scrabble and somebody invent a word? Paul invented three right here in verse 6. Here's the three. You ready? He invented the word joint heirs, joint members, and joint partners. Look at verse 6. He says, here's what I've been told to tell people. The other nations need to know they are co-heirs. That's the word joint heir. Joint members of the body of Christ, joint partners, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul said, I don't have the right words to use, so I'll just use some I created. And the word is, how in the world is God going to do this? I want to close this morning. I want to give you one illustration. There's so many things in the world that are mysterious. I don't understand them. You don't either. I mean, they're just beyond our comprehension. I marvel. I like crime shows, especially today where, you know, criminals, bless their hearts, they're not the brightest. And for some reason, this person is probably high when he's doing it or she's doing it. They'll do something stupid, and then they'll think they're so smart to cover up their tracks. What they don't realize is in today's criminology, it's not one person against the wits of another person. It's one person against the massive levels of scientific opportunities that a police force has to put to work when you commit the crime. And now all of these people are looking for that one little something to link you to the crime. I mean, there ain't nobody that smart. I'm fascinated by all the mysteries of DNA. Do you understand every cell in my body has the same DNA? But you wouldn't think so. I mean, fingernails are not like this. They're not flesh. And eye tissue is sure not like bone. But it's the same DNA. How can that be? How can it be that we can't even reach it? With all of our great telescopes and scientific, we can't find the edge of the universe. We hear it. At one point, they said it's almost like something flapping. They can't find the flap. There's a lot of things I don't understand. The micro and the macro are both astounding. So how are we going to possibly understand that God has a plan for us? May I just read to you? It's just a short reading, but I like it. One of my favorite preachers through life is a man named Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman has a sermon, an illustration on this sermon text. Here's what it says. In Colossians, Paul puts it this way. I'm reading directly from Ray Steadman. Paul puts it this way in Colossians, Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's the only hope you'll ever have of living according to the glory God designed for man when he created man in the beginning. Did you hear that? It's the only hope, when it says Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's the only hope you'll ever have of living according to the glory that God designed for you when he created you in the beginning. Put in these terms, this means that the present civilization we are living in, secular life with its politics, education, legislative system, its reports of news events, it can all be likened to a cocoon clinging lifelessly to the branch of history. But inside that cocoon, God is working a metamorphosis. He's making a transformation that's taking place right before our eyes. And one of these days, that cocoon will open in the springtime of the world, and a new being will step out, a being which is being created at this very moment right inside that cocoon. That's a great parable God teaches us in nature. Did you ever wonder why caterpillars crawl on the ground? Why don't they run around on four legs? Because God's teaching us things in nature if we can only see what he's showing us. It's a picture of life in the flesh. The natural human life, everything that lies in a caterpillar's path is a horrible obstacle over which it must painfully crawl. Caterpillars can't see very far. They don't know which way to take, which turn to take. It's an apt description of the way we live our lives in the natural, as natural human beings. God has a program for a caterpillar. He has a wonderful plan for its life. Now, I don't know if anybody ever told the four spiritual laws to a caterpillar. It'd be interesting to do so, because the first point would be, Mr. Caterpillar, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. He might say, well, what is it? That you'll die and you'll come to the end. And somehow, all that old life as a caterpillar will decay, and you'll be left lifeless and dead in a cocoon of your own spinning, hanging out there on a limb, and apparently, it's all over. But Mr. Caterpillar, it isn't over. Right in the midst of that cocoon, something's happening. We don't really know what it is. Nobody's ever found out exactly how that transformation takes place from a caterpillar to a butterfly. But we know that one of these days, the sun's going to begin to shine, and all these dead-looking cocoons are going to begin to break open. And there's going to emerge a beautiful creature designed no longer for life on the lowest level, crawling along over every obstacle, but rather able to rise above them, able to spread its wings and fly as an expression of beauty and joy throughout the world and nature. That's God's lesson regarding what he's doing now. The cocoon, that's the old creation. In the midst of it, the new has taken shape, and we can live in that new creation right now. That really is a great mystery. Can I continue it and close? Behold, I show you a great mystery. We won't all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for corruptible must put on incorruption, and death must put on life. Corruption, such that we can cry out, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Listen to this. Sting of death is sin. Strength of sin's in the law. Thanks be to God. Here's the mystery. Thanks be to God who's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now what do we do with that victory? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And all God's people said, stand with me, would you? I sure don't know everybody on this rainy day. I dare say the vast majority of you are extremely faithful in Christ. But perhaps today there's somebody who's come and said, Brother Nick, I came because I'm desperate for Jesus. My life's coming unraveled, and I put it off and put it off. I can't put it off any longer. I need Jesus, Pastor. I'm going through struggles at home. I'm going through struggles at business. It seems like even my friends just look at me anymore like I don't even know you. Pastor, I'm just gradually losing my grip, and I need a new beginning. Well, I got good news for you. There's someone here today that says old things can pass away and all things can become new if you'll let him. Will you let him? And some of you would say, well, Pastor, I've heard that over and over, just trust Jesus, but I don't even know the steps to take to make sure that I really have turned my life over to him. That's why we have pastors in the altar. fact, if you want to step out right now and come while I'm about to pray, you can come put your hand on one of these pastors in the altar. And all you got to say is, I need Jesus. They'll take it from there. They'll explain to you how he loves you, how he's paid for your sin penalty, and how he longs to live in your life if you'll trust him to forgive you and to move into your life and be your Lord. Today, you need Jesus. Would you just step out from where you are and come and put your hand in the hand of one of these pastors and say, today, I need him. They'll take it from there. Now, likely in a congregation this size, there may be other decisions, all the way from just a time of intercession and prayer. We have prayer benches for that purpose. Maybe some who say, I'm burdened for a neighbor, a friend, a son or daughter, brother, sister, husband or wife. Are you burdened enough to pray? There's opportunity right now for you to come. Even before I pray, you can come be praying. Maybe today you want to join the church, or maybe today you want to follow in baptism, or maybe you just have a prayer need you'd like to share with a pastor, somebody you can talk to. And say, can I just talk to you, and then you pray for me? You know what they'll say? I sure will. Tell me what's on your heart. Please don't reject Jesus. He came here to meet you. And you came to church on a rainy day, evidently desiring to meet him. So don't leave disappointed. He's in the house. Now make the connection so you leave with him in your life. Father, I sure thank you today for the promises of your word, which are true. What a marvelous gift to think we were included in the mystery, the unveiling of God's perfect will that through Israel would come a Messiah, the Messiah. And when we trusted in him, we could be blood-bought, born again, to form the church of the living God. Thank you for including us. And I pray today your grace will so fall on all present, they'll be very aware of what we can be when we come to Christ Jesus our Lord. Draw us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, You Come. Won't you do it while we sing?